If you turn with me in your copy of God's Word, I'll be preaching out of a New King James, which is your pew Bible, to the book of 1 Samuel, but chapter 2, and the first 10 verses there. And the parallel to what we're going to be reading in Luke is the similarity of experience that this relatively young woman had to that of Mary, who just prior to the portion we're going to be reading in Luke received that remarkable visit from an angel declaring to her that she was going to find herself pregnant, having never known a man. And that though the baby in her womb would be the one promised to Adam and Eve, the one looked for from every generation of God-fearing men and women who had lived since the time of Adam and Eve down to that present, and would be none other than the Son of God, conceived in her by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a lot of information for a young lady to receive. Let's ask God to be with us as we read these two portions of His Word and look to Him to draw something helpful that will animate our love to Him and our experience of the power of His life and love to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your redeeming work from the time You drew near to our first parents, when they rebelled against You and sinned volitionally, choosing to turn away from Your counsel and command and to embrace a plan of their own heart, a plan conceived in hell. We thank You, Father, afresh this morning that You come after sinners to redeem them to Yourself, that You give eyes to the blind, ears to the deaf, life to the dead, and that You maintain that life in them by fueling it with grace from on high, the life and love of Your Son powerfully applied and communicated to Your people by the Holy Spirit. And it is by this means alone that Your Word makes any sense to us, and that we experience the power of it, influencing our thoughts, influencing our conversation, influencing our lives in ways that enable us to glorify and enjoy You, and attest to one another and the unbelieving world around us that we are no longer our own, that we are Yours, vessels of mercy. We ask, Father, that You would bless the means of grace to us today, that the voice of this sinner would not detract from the preciousness of these precious truths, but that You would bring them home to each heart with power to bless, to convince, to build up in the knowledge and love of the Lord. What You know to be needful to these ends, please grant to each of us. We pray in the name and at the expense of Your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and a little bit of background might be in order. You remember that Hannah was married to Elkanah. She wasn't his only wife. She was without child. And she desired to be used of God to bring a man-child into the world. And she'd been praying for that. And you know, if you've read 1 Samuel chapter 1, the intensity of that desire, the intensity of the prayers that she prayed, And I'd like to encourage you, if your schedule allows, to read that over again in the context of what we'll be looking at in Luke chapter 1 at greater length. She finds herself pregnant, and against all the odds of her not being able to bear children, and she dedicates that child to the Lord. And after he's been weaned and he's an adolescent, probably very close to the age of some of you young boys and girls here, she brings him to Shiloh, to Eli, the priest at that time, to dedicate him to the Lord. And she's going to bring this young lad up there and leave him there to serve the Lord and that generation. And you have to read this chapter, this opening of 1 Samuel, in the context of the book of Judges to understand how many sad stories preceded this chapter. The oscillations of Israel loving God and departing from God, and following their own hearts, serving the Lord with gladness for a few years, and then following after the desires of their own hearts. To appreciate the sacrifice that Hannah is making, a sacrifice to God and a sacrifice to his people. And it's not going to be a consideration of the sermon, but let me just remind all of us who are parents that God gives us children not simply to cuddle and hold to ourselves, but to raise up to serve him and the generation in which they find themselves. And I want to commend all of you to be diligent as parents. Raise your sons and daughters to know and love him and to be willing to lay their lives down one day at a time in the service of their neighbors. That's what this part of our life is about as we follow in our Savior's steps. There'll be lots of wonderful adventures and joys along the way, but because we are the Lord's and because he's ministering, calling sinners to himself, there's going to be a lot of sorrow as well. Let me say, as a minister to all of you, you cannot serve the Lord with a fear of sorrow. Our love of the Lord at this part of the story takes us towards problems, takes us towards sinners. And we have to, it's part of sanctification. We have to get to a place where we're willing to embrace the poopy mess and be a friend to those that the world just wants to see sidelined or taken out. You can't read the gospel and not be impressed that the Lord of glory came into the world to get his hands dirty and to associate himself with people that, you know, the hoity-toities, religious leadership thought was way below the calling of any man of God. Keep your eye out for the opportunities that God will give you to minister to needy sinners. Broken lives. So Hannah's brought Samuel down, presented him, and this is her prayer. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge. By him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints. But the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Let me just remind you that she's praying like this at a time in Israel's history when there was no earthly king. That's not the king. She's not thinking of Samuel or David. They're on the horizon, but they're not king. There's no king in Israel yet except the Lord himself and his anointed one who's coming. All right, now turn with me to our New Testament reading, which is in the Gospel of Luke. We move fast forward to the fullness of time and another woman in Israel. The angel in chapter 1 has come to Mary, given that remarkable announcement. Joseph is interacting with this information and wondering what in the world he's supposed to do. God assures him that the honorable thing is not to put Mary aside as pregnant out of wedlock. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. He's to take her to himself, which was probably done pretty quickly after that. She and Joseph are probably married at this point. And she's going to visit her cousin Elizabeth. She just visited her and had a remarkable exchange. Elizabeth has experienced the power of God and conception in her womb, not of the Son of God, but of a prophet to herald him. John the Baptist will be a cousin to Jesus and will be a minister to prepare his way before him. And what we want to look at are some of the similarities between Mary's experience and Hannah's. Draw some lessons for ourselves from it. And this is Mary's response to everything that's going on in her life. And we can suspect that she and Elizabeth probably had some wonderful times of prayer, submitting themselves to the overruling providence of God, the wonder of being women drawn into the history of redemption. And they know clearly, you can tell from the way they pray, from the way they talk, they knew that the promises were being fulfilled in them, with them, through them. Let me just say, while it may not be as evident and glaring in my case and in yours, when God puts his hand on a sinner and draws him or her to himself, it is always with a mission in mind. And that's why our catechism begins the way it is. The least saint in God's house, even if they've only got a few minutes left to live, is appointed to glorify him and gets to enjoy him. We glorify him by loving him more than all his creation, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the process, the lifelong process, however long that turns out to be, of sanctification is to that one end with a subset. The chief end is to love him, grow to know him, and to love him with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. And then the subset, what's left over after we love the Lord, is to love our neighbor. Listen to Mary's, what's recorded for us as the Magnificat, or Mary's song. And Mary said, verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy is on those who fear Him. And from generation to generation, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has pulled down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." And Mary remained there for about 3 months and returned to her house. Remarkable parallels between this praise, this prayer, this song, this declaration of Mary, and that which we read in 1 Samuel, bubbled up out of Hannah's heart, was upon her lips. What I'd like to do is set several things before you that hopefully will serve as profitable takeaways. I hope that as God's providence allows, you'll search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. You know that you never presume that to be the case. Doesn't matter who's standing behind the pulpit or the microphone. You can't have enough credentials after your name, enough experience, enough rank, ever to go unchallenged. All of you are under obligation to receive things which pertain to faith and practice, touching your relationship with God, as from God Himself. You need to be convinced in your hearts this is what the Lord wants you to believe, to receive. That's going to obligate all of you to search the Scriptures, like the Bereans, to see if these things be so. The sermon title that I chose for this was "When a Soul Magnifies the Lord." It's taken from the opening verse, verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord. Every God-fearing man and woman in whom the Spirit of God has been at work has had the privilege and opportunity to do this. You children, talking to you boys and girls right now, probably all held a magnifying glass over an insect or something. Your finger. Wow, look how dirty my fingernail is. Look at how big that bug is. The magnifying glass doesn't actually change the size of the bug, though, does it? It just looks bigger. Your thumb looks huge. If your fingers were as big as they look when you're looking through the magnifying glass, they wouldn't fit in your glove. Important for us all to understand that the word that's used here, "My soul magnifies the Lord," has nothing to do with God's real size, the weight of His glory, who He is in His essence. What's going on here is that Mary and you and I, as the Holy Spirit works in us, are enabled to magnify, to declare, to broadcast, to draw attention to look at, as with a glass closely, the beauty of the Lord, the excellency of His person, the wonder of His work. It's something that you and I should desire to experience every day. If no one else in the world existed, it's what satisfies our hunger for Him. Let me just mention Pastor at this point. What I've just said makes absolutely no sense to you. If this sounds like cabbage and Brussels sprouts to you, or whatever food you don't like, you may need to have some very serious prayer time with God, asking Him to give you a heart to savor these things. The curse of sin is that we're all conceived and born into the world dead and in the dark. An unsaved person, one who has nothing more than what they were conceived and born with, cannot, ever, will not, ever, in this life or that which is to come, magnify the Lord. They can't do it. They can't get there. You have to be alive in Christ. You have to be a new creature. The Spirit of God has to be in you. It's one of the ways He witnesses to us that we are. We have a desire to magnify, to focus on, to declare by lip and by life the excellencies of the Lord. The easy and wonderful parts of His being and the difficult, hard to swallow ones. And that's why in both these accounts, you notice they don't shy away. It's not just the sunshine and roses. It's what happens to those who are His enemies. Three things we want to look at that are form the substance of both these women: magnifying, praising, rejoicing in the Lord, His person, His mercy, and His grace. And I know those last two go together. Mercy and grace always, in the case of redemption, go together. Mercy, we have to make a distinction between, is when God blesses by withholding what is due. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And grace, blessing, is when He treats us as if we were really good or deserved His blessing. And since that can't ever be the case, we know that it's all the blessing that comes to us is at the expense and based on the merit of His Son, the Lord Jesus. So you can see from the words that we have recorded for our instruction how she launches right into magnifying the Lord and rejoicing in God her Savior by enumerating aspects of His character and conduct. His regard for the lowly, people who will never show up in a history book, people whose names don't even come up at town council meetings in small towns. No one knows them. Well, no human knows them or marks them or takes note of them. But God does. And I just, pastoral exhortation, don't ever be very, very careful never to despise a human being because their rank is below yours or because the skill sets they bring to the game won't, in your estimation, move the scorecard up. Very, very easy for us to look down our nose at others around us who haven't had the opportunity to get the education that we have, don't do business at the same bank as we do, seem to be persistently having trouble with their car. You know what I'm talking about here? People below whatever social status you find yourself in. And it's amazing. You know, you don't have to be upper class, middle class, lower middle class. You could be lower class. And because of the peevishness of sin, you're going to look for someone lower than you are in order to pump yourself up. Everybody's assaulted by this temptation. Don't go there. You're going to find yourself thinking contrary to this, where the Spirit of God leads the heart, if you do. God loves to draw near to the lowly, those of a contrite heart. There's a lot of Scripture that bears witness to that. That day when Jesus is watching men and women, a lot of them dressed very fine, lots of zeros after their, you know, they look at their savings account, putting money into the temple treasury. This one little widow hobbles up there or walks up there, or I don't know, puts a couple half pennies in. And then Jesus has the audacity to turn to those who are within range of his voice and say, you know, no one has given more to the Lord this day than she did. You can be sure that the way the Lord calculates investment in his honor and glory, service to his kingdom, is not the way men normally reckon service. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And you and I need to get reconciled to that. That, if nothing else, argues for you and I to lay down our way of interpreting the world around us and to take up God's way, that kind of thinking does. He regards the lowly. He's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. She experienced this herself, you see. She was from a no-name family. She was a daughter of a covenant. Daughter of Abraham. But you and I would never have known of this Mary if God hadn't reached down and decided to use her this way. And there's a very good chance that apart from her husband and her relatives, she wouldn't have been known by anybody. Because of God, everyone who has ever heard of the Lord Jesus has heard of this young Jewish woman. It's going to be one of the enterprises in glory that all the little grandmas who prayed for grandchildren, all the men and women who were injured, laid on the sideline, unable to work, dependent on others to care for them, but who knew God, who took His word to heart, and who prayed while they were lying there in bed. But men, and maybe even most angels, couldn't connect the dots and see the relationship between that terrible accident and their being put into a place where they had all this discretionary time to pray, and yet God was working in them and using them. And in the songs that will be sung around the throne of grace, their name is going to be known by everybody and how God used them to bring that young, rebellious youth to Himself or to patch up that hurting marriage or to encourage that young lady who was thinking of ending her life. He has a regard for the lowly. He who is mighty does great things, you see, for the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And there isn't a human being anywhere in the world that can't have the hope, entertain the hope, assuming they're in a context where they know to hope, being used powerfully by God to make a difference in the story of mankind. every single sinner that God draws to Himself, delights themselves in Him and is used by Him to minister to their generation and those who will follow after, contributes a significant, makes a significant contribution. Every single one. If you are in Christ, He has a mission for you. And you're probably already fulfilling it, even if you couldn't draw, you know, describe it in a paragraph. He knows it. By keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, by delighting yourself in Him, you're not going to miss fulfilling it. Stay close to the Lord. Look continually to Him. Stay in His Word. Continue to feed upon Him in the means of grace, the encouragement and fellowship of God-fearing men and women. And songs will be sung that celebrate the power, the love, the mercy, the grace of God in your life and how He used you in your generation and perhaps in generations to come. So our first point here is she's magnifying, she's being enabled to magnify the Lord by focusing on Him, His character. He's good, He's great, He's holy, He's just. He forgives. He's also a force to be reckoned with, not to be trifled with, not to be mocked. And men disregard the being, the holiness, the justice of God at their own risk. Eternity is a very, 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 very long time to be regretting your ignorance or your turning away from mercy and grace. The thing that makes hell a terror isn't the torture or whatever the pain is there, but the fact that there is no light. There's no end to the tunnel. It's forever. There's no reprieve. There's no redemption. There's no mercy. There's no grace there. That's why the urgency is, while it is called today, while we have opportunity now in this life, before we close our eyes, before we breathe our last, before we step over into eternity, be reconciled to God. Know your Creator. Ask Him for grace to love Him, to delight yourself in Him, to magnify Him by your life, the choices you make, your conduct, your core values, your behavior. She reflects on His faithfulness to His promises, His commitment to resist the proud, to lift up the humble, to feed the hungry who look to and depend upon Him, to frustrate the rich. It's a very, very dangerous thing, you know, to have a lot of skill sets, to be sort of independent of other men because I can do it myself, to have enough money in the bank that you don't have to borrow. Like that car? You can write a check for that. One check. People with that kind of money don't think about interest payments. Very, very difficult and dangerous for human beings to have that kind of autonomy. And that's why when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says, you know, not many affluent, not many mighty, not many movers and shakers. God is saving some, but for the most part, He's taking the throwaway and the broken in order to magnify His mercy and grace. That it's not of man who wills or of man who runs. It's not about who dies with the most toys or who has the nicest automobile or the biggest house. It's about knowing Him, treasuring Him, desiring Him, glorifying Him. Mary understands that more clearly than she ever has before, and her soul is just bubbling up and over, you see, with praise, joy, gladness. And she doesn't find it a burdensome thing to make this list of the excellencies of God. And I want to encourage you, one of the things that our forefathers and foremothers used to do as they were reading the Scripture was to keep a journal, you know, of the excellencies of the Lord. His character traits, how He behaves Himself in this situation and that. And then to worship and praise Him. And there's going to be some blood. There's going to be some death. There's going to be some sadness and sorrow in there as well as sunshine and joy and gladness and good things that you'd like to put yourself right into. He's not a tame lion. And, you know, as a church, as believers, we have to be very, very careful when we share the gospel with individuals not to think that we want to set an image of God before people that they'll find irresistible because it's too good to be true. We need to be concerned about setting the image of the true and living God before them that is true. One of the witnesses, oftentimes, that it's the Spirit of God drawing a sinner to God is the fact that if they thought it through, they would never come. He's fearful. He's a consuming fire. He flooded a whole generation of humanity. Most are on the Broadway that leads to hell. And are going to go to hell in the end because He's inflexibly righteous, just, holy. Mingled with these observations, these recollections from the history of God's dealing with men and women, boys and girls, Mary focuses on these two aspects of His character and conduct. That He delights to be merciful, that is, to withhold judgment from those who deserve it. And He delights to be gracious, that is, visit them with blessing that they don't deserve. And I want to encourage myself and encourage you from both Hannah and Mary's example here that much of our heartfelt praise of God and almost all of our magnifying Him in our spirit, in our soul, is going to involve these two things, His mercy and His grace. His not treating us and others as we deserve. His treating us is in the place of His Son. It's a remarkable thing. When you look down the grocery list that Mary has came out of her heart and has recorded for our instruction, we'd be easily tempted to wonder, why does God do it this way? Why does He reserve forgiveness and dole out mercy to those who justice condemns? Why does He, you know, draw prodigals who've wasted so much opportunity back to Himself and visit them with a greater inheritance than everything they lost that was of temporal value? He's not a man. And that's one of the big takeaways that you and I want to deal here. Some of you children have had hard experiences with your parents. Parents are sinners. God's not a Father in heaven like your parents, especially if they've been mean or cruel to you. Some of you spouses have had a hard time in relationship with, you know, the lover that you married. Unfaithfulness, cruelty, meanness, habits that render them unable to be themselves, courteous, kind, gentle, loving. Maybe so much that you've despaired of life. A sin has wrecked things terribly. Just want to encourage you, especially, let me put my military chaplain uniform on just a second, ask you to pray for the military population. Our suicide rates are at an all-time high again. A lot of baggage there, a lot of brokenness, a lot of sorrow. Men and women who are sinners, haven't all behaved themselves well, but you go away and come back and find your marriage broken up, and or your family can't live with you anymore because of the baggage you're trying to process. And you obviously don't have to be in the military to be suicidal. A lot of sexual assault, a lot of financial mismanagement, a lot of cruelty. Brings people to the place of just wanting to not wake up again tomorrow. Please, Lord, take me home. And, you know, they can celebrate with relish the truth, you know, to die is gain. And the danger, you see, let me just encourage all of you, never to be afraid of thinking and talking about suicide. It's a subject we all need to talk about more. I know that in a population this size, there are men and women, maybe some boys and girls here, who've thought about ending their life. I have. We have so much to live for. And remembering that it's not about my comfort, my joy, my ease at this stage of the game. Days are coming when for the child of God, the compensations will be off the chart. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't entered into the wildest imagination of the most fantastic imagination what God has in store for those who are His. Our Lord Jesus came into the world laying aside glory and basically stepped into a septic tank. And for the entire duration of His life, He slogged through that septic tank and then became sin for His people, offered Himself to His Father in heaven to pay in full their debt for their sins. And the Father laid it all on Him, held nothing back. I love that section in John Owen's Fountain of Life, where the Father says to the Son, He's imagining the conversation before time, "Son, if you accept these elect and agree to pay their debt, and so that I spare them on the day of judgment, mark this down. You can take this to the bank. I will not spare you." All the suffering that I deserved in hell had to be absorbed, had to be received, had to be paid by the Savior in order for me not to go there. Same goes for you or any other sinner that gets to heaven. Somebody's got to pay for those sins. God is just, holy, and righteous. And that's why Mary's celebrating His faithfulness, His forgiveness, His willing to not deal with us. Psalm 103. Looking for something to read next communion service you have, turn to that psalm. He's not dealt with us as our sins deserve. As far as the east is from the west, what a wonder. He separated us for our sins. You and I are going to go into God's presence on Judgment Day feeling ourselves to be sinners. I suspect that we may have the experience and sensation on that day of looking around and wondering where our sins went. Because sin is with us still. It's going to be a remarkable transition that you and I, the redeemed of the Lord, are going to have in that split second. Our bodies won't go with us yet, not until the general resurrection. But That moment when we breathe our last and our soul, our spirit departs our body so that we step over the threshold out of this life into that which is to come. The redeemed of the Lord have a I suspect we're going to be wondering in that moment why we didn't pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly more often. Or why I didn't, as far as it's lawful to desire to depart this world, which is far better, and to be with the Lord, why I didn't desire that more. All of the best things that you hope will be part of your life experience for the remainder of your days pale in comparison to being in His presence without sin. This world has nothing to offer us by comparison. Not all the toys, not all the beautiful places. And I mean, I love my sunsets, I love my sunrises more. I enjoy aircraft, I love to be on the water. I love to be under the water. Lots to do for the creature in this life. And most of us can afford to do a lot of very, very nice things. But none of it, absolutely none of it, compares to what God has in store. And the danger of being able to enjoy a lot of it is that it's going to distract us from things that are more important at this stage of the game. All right, so let me, as my time draws down here, let me commend to you 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's experience, and the recitation of her heart and Mary's experience in their context. You've got to read chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Read what precedes this portion of chapter 1 in Luke. And I hope that you'll do so desiring, like these two women, to find yourself in a place and a condition where the response of your soul, your inner true self, will be to magnify the Lord, to rejoice in God your Savior. Let me say to any among us again that if you have struggled desperately to keep up with what we've been considering this morning, and really find yourself with no inner interest. When's he going to be done? Got things to do, places to go, people to see. May God be merciful to you and arrest you. You know, the day that the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus at the time, was saved, he wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking for the disciples of Jesus, but not because he loved them. And you can be running. Believe me, God knows how to come after a sinner. And as I close, I'm going to be praying that any covenant youth in this number, any spouses, any grandparents who are still strangers to grace, that God would come after them with mercy and grace and lay hold on them. And so may we all pray for those who are dear to us and for perfect strangers. Let's close. Father, we thank you that your Son, our Savior, didn't despise the cost of loving you and those who are dear to you, but embraced that difficult mission, looking forward to men and women, boys and girls, loved by you before time, being reconciled to you. And also, no doubt, because he desired to have them as his bride throughout eternity. There's nothing attended with greater wonder to us than that we should be men and women, boys and girls, who are part of that vision, part of that redemption, part of that bride. Receive our praise and our thanks afresh today, and enable us to magnify your mercy and grace, your person and your work, this Lord's Day and throughout the coming week and for as long as we live. And stir us up to pray for those, and as we have opportunity to witness to those, or otherwise to point them to the Savior, those who are related to us and are still strangers to grace, those who are around us and we don't even know their name, but we see them and interact with them. We pray for them, Father. We pray for men and women, boys and girls, whose names are in the news, whose images we see on the news, in newspapers and magazines. We lift them up. You know them. You know their whole story. As often as we feel that prompting to pray for them, that you would be merciful to them, stir us up. We know that we are loved by and we serve a great Savior who is going out into the four corners of the earth to save His people from their sins, and that the chief of sinners will be among them. Thank you, Father, for numbering us among your elect, for calling us to yourself. Thank you for the testimony of these two women in your word, for working powerfully in them and using them as a source of encouragement to others. We offer ourselves and pray the same for ourselves, that you would work powerfully in us and use us as a source of encouragement to untold others. What you know to be needful to these ends, please grant to us in the name and at the expense of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.